and turn to Isaiah chapter 4. You will meet me in that text. So, been fine all week, but this morning I started to get a little congested again. So, if I might be a little bit more difficult to listen to than usual, I know it's normally a chore, but I will do my best with the Lord's help and with your prayers. Isaiah chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. So what an abrupt change this is from verse 1. If you recall that as we ended that last week, I mean, verse 1, I mean, the judgment and of Judah and Jerusalem spoken of in chapter 3 and then ending with chapter 4, verse 1 is rather gruesome. It speaks of very poetically, it speaks of the captivity as these wealthy women are accustomed to being dressed in all their jewelry and fine clothing. They're pictured as being led away into captivity in ropes, dressed in rags, with the obvious signs and stench of disease and famine all about them, in verse 26 of chapter 3. And there's no help for them. There's no recourse. There are no protectors. The men of the city have fallen in battle, and there's no one to assume position of leadership. There's no one to redeem the honor of the widows. And the only ones left to manage the affairs of state are children. Sounds like a plot for one of those post-apocalyptic sci-fi movies, actually. Except it's prophecy, and history tells us that this actually happened. But in a complete 180, in verse 2, the Lord provides a word of comfort, of encouragement, and a word of hope. And as I read this, it reminds me of the words of the prophet Habakkuk. I know that some of the ladies have memorized that passage. He spoke of the same calamity in Habakkuk 3, verse 17. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. So in this passage that we have, after all of that dreadfulness of the previous chapter, we find hope. And this hope is rooted and grounded in this one termed the branch of the Lord. And so we'll look at that a little further, but the branch of the Lord is Isaiah's way of speaking of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we gain anything from our survey of the book of Isaiah, we should get this, that there is really only one source of trust and confidence in a world gone mad. And that's the world we live in today. And that is in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, these are people who had drifted far away from who they were intended to be. They were a people who carried the name of God. They were his representatives. They had been redeemed from bondage in Egypt. They had been protected and preserved by God for centuries. God had shown himself to these people, well able to supply their needs, to protect them from their enemies, to establish them, and to sustain them. And yet, as the prophet preaches, and this will become more and more apparent as we eventually work our way through this book, the people trusted in foreign military alliances and economic alliances, and all these from their surrounding neighbors, the pagans, the idolaters. Their culture was intertwined with the idolatry that eventually infected and infested God's people. And that's who they trusted in for their help and for their protection and for their safety. They soon began themselves to worship these gods of the surrounding nations, idols, as it says in the first chapter, idols made with men's hands. And imagine the folly of looking to something that you can craft with your hands as a god, as your protector, as your supplier and sustainer. Instead of trusting in the God that they could not see, but who had proved himself and had done so much for them all throughout their history. I don't think it's a stretch to say that we are in a similar situation today in the church. I know that in my head is a very scary place to be, but in my head, I sometimes live in an ideal world. And when I say things like I'm about to say, I know I'm preaching to myself just as much as I'm preaching to anybody else, if not more. But sometimes I lament, why do we fail so miserably to learn from the past? I mean, why don't we trust in the God of our salvation for all of our support and supply instead of resorting to foreign alliances with pagans? And I'm not speaking politically. But it seems like that when everything around us in our lives start to collapse, we run to any and every source for help except to the one who holds the destiny of every molecule in the universe in his sovereign hand. Why don't we run to him? How can this pagan, materialistic world around us, how can they take better care of us than the God who gave his son to save us? I think we, as well as these people, need to be reminded that this one who is called the branch, that in him there is sufficiency, not just for Judah and Jerusalem in 700 BC. It's for you and for me in 2023. And so it's to that hope that I want to turn our attention this morning. And the first thing I want to point out is that we live in a day of hope. We find that in verse 2. In that day. What is that day referred to? What's he talking about? Well, we've already seen this. We've already read it in Isaiah. We find the day referred to in chapter 2, verse 1, and in verse 17, and in verse 20. And then again in chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 18. And then also then in chapter 4 and verse 1. In fact, that exact phrase, in that day, appears 42 times in the book of Isaiah. And it's difficult to say that it means the same thing exactly every time. I mean, certainly, it's not a 24-hour day. Now, it is the standard Hebrew word for day. But in Isaiah, it's not referring to a 24-hour day. It's referring to an unspecified period of time, some future era. So that word doesn't always mean a 24-hour day. Sometimes it speaks of a period of judgment. We saw that in the first verse of chapter 4. Also in chapter 2 and verse 20, later on in chapter 7 and verse 18. That day in verse 1 is not the same as in verse 2. So it speaks of a particular time. Sometimes it's a time of rejoicing and restoration. Chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 4, chapter 17, and so on through Isaiah. But as we see here, this is the day, the time, when the Messiah, the branch of the Lord, is revealed. It's a day yet future to these people, yet it's just beyond the horizon. So I was asked last week, and it was a good question, and I said I'd probably address it this morning, so I will. These people who first heard Isaiah preach, or who first read this letter, this book, I mean, did they understand what this all meant? Or did they, like we, have to have this explained to them? That's a good question. And I think the answer is they knew as much as they could know. Now you say, well, that's not much of an answer. Well, it's the best I can do. You see, we have the New Testament to explain the Old Testament for us. And we need that. And I recall, I remind you of Philip meeting that Ethiopian official on the way back home. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading, when he's reading Isaiah 53? And so Philip explained it. So we need that. But it's sort of like, I explained it, and after I explained it, I thought, well, you know, I was talking to somebody in my generation, so they knew what I was talking about. But many of you would not know what I mean if I said it's like unfolding a roadmap. Because you say, what's a roadmap, Uncle Ron? You know. So I said, well, it's like looking at a crescent moon on a clear night sky. You look up and you see the moon, and it's a crescent, and you say, that's the moon. But it's not all of the moon. You're just seeing a sliver of it. But when you see that sliver of it, you're recognizing the moon. And when it's a full moon, then we get to see all of it. Actually, we don't get to see all of it, just the side facing us. And I think we can understand this phrase like that, in that day, and related terms like in the day of the Lord in the same way. I believe we have seen the dawning of that day when Jesus came into human experience through the womb of a virgin. Jesus' coming brought judgment on sin as he placed his wounded heel on the head of the serpent and crushed it as he took upon himself the judgment due for the sins of his believing remnant. His coming marked the days of restoration when we who were estranged from God were redeemed and added to his body, and we who were sinners became saints. You see, the New Testament speaks of the day of the Lord in terms of now and not yet. Acts 2:20, Peter is preaching on that day of Pentecost. And he says that those things that took place on that day were a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel that in the last days these things will happen. So he says there's a sense in which that's being fulfilled now. But then in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Paul says he speaks of the day of the Lord as something that will yet come like a thief in the night. So there is a now and a not yet aspect to the day of the Lord. Even actually, the defeat of Satan has this now and not yet aspect. In Christ, we know that Satan is a defeated enemy. And yet, he's still active. In Revelation 12:12 says that he's really active because he knows his time is short. So there's this always this now and not yet. So the birth of Christ marked the dawning of the day of the Lord. And I think it's kind of like Proverbs 4:18 tells us. The path of the just is like the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day, or to the brighter and brighter into the full day. We are seeing that day grow and reach its brightness. Listen, we can rejoice that we live on this side of that day, that we have seen the coming of Christ. We have seen the day that ushers in the last days. You know, we as Christians sometimes tend to refer to the last days in terms of gloom and doom and despair, that things are going to get bad and get worse and worse and all these nasty things will happen. But listen, this is the day of the Lord. All things are hastening to his appointed conclusion. Hey, praise God for that, that everything is going in the direction that God intends for it to go. We live in a day of hope. We have a source of hope. And we see this in the identity of this one, the branch of the Lord, consistently in Isaiah. This is a reference to the Messiah. While we see hints and shadows of Christ all throughout the chapters that we've already studied, actually, this is the first explicit mention in Isaiah of the Messiah. And here he introduces a term of this one who would come. He calls him the branch of the Lord. In chapter 11, verse 1, he's called the rod or the branch of Jesse. And Jeremiah picks up that terminology in his books, in his writing. It talks about a righteous branch, a king who will reign and prosper. The prophet Zechariah also speaks of a man whose name is the branch, who will build the temple of the Lord. And we'll see this more as we get into chapter 11, but he's called the branch partly because it looks as though the line of David will come to an end. When they are carried away into captivity and Jerusalem's destroyed, there's no throne to sit upon, the line of David looks like it comes to an end. The family tree has been cut down. But no matter how dire and dismal the circumstances appear, God will keep the promise that he made to David. The deportation to Babylon of the Jewish people, the destruction of the kingly dynasty, and the assimilation of the Jewish people within the larger Babylonian culture will not and cannot nullify the promise that God made to his people. It will happen. This is who the branch is. It looks like a branch, but that branch will grow. And he talks about the branch of the Lord until you get to chapter 53. And I love the way the Lord is described. And he says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The branch is later called the mighty right arm of God the Father. So notice his description. He's described as the branch of the Lord, the branch of Yahweh, speaking of his divine origin. Notice he stems from the Lord. He's not called the branch of Jesse here. He is the branch of the Lord. Of course, other passages refer to the stem of Jesse. But here is emphasizing the divine character of this branch. Whatever else he is, the branch of Yahweh, the branch of the Lord is in view. But then it's also, notice it's called, it says, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. He's also called the fruit of the land, the product of creation. This gives us a glimpse into the human divine nature of the one who would both be the creator and yet the one who assumed the form of a creature. These are hints of the incarnation. And by no means are they the first ones that we read of in Scripture. And then verse 2 gives us some nouns that describe him. Now, they look like they're translated here as adjectives, but they're actually nouns. It said they could be, he is the beauty, the glory, the pride, and the honor of the survivors. These are the qualities possessed by the Messiah in his divine human nature. He is the beauty, the glory, the pride, and the honor of his people. He is our source of hope. But then verse 2 tells us that we are a people of hope. The devastating effects of this captivity will not consume the entire nation. There will be survivors. There will be a remnant. And Isaiah has already alluded to this in chapter 1 and verse 9. And who these are will be mentioned in the next verse. But those left in Zion, of course, speak of those who survive and who return from the captivity. But I think, as we know, I think they, and as they probably had an idea as well, that there's something more in view than just those people. They're more than just a group of people who managed to avoid captivity. And those ones who avoided captivity did so because they were poor and they really had nothing of value to offer the captors. But these are people who experience a specific work of God. Remnant or survivors may refer to the survivors of the captivity, but the prophet uses this as a code word for those who believe in the branch, for those who follow the Messiah. We are God's remnants. We are those called out of the world to a union with the branch. And I think maybe Jesus was referring to this in John 15, as he is the true vine, we are connected to him. And so we get our life in our vitality from him. So this passage then speaks of the identity of God's remnant, God's saved ones. And we need to reflect upon this. I want to take a little rabbit trail here. Not really. You guys groaned when I said that. Why did you groan? It's not going to be that bad. But because we do not ever want to be accused of taking sin lightly or flippantly, we don't want to do that. We do not want to deny the daily struggle that we have with sin. We were talking about this in men's Bible study yesterday, that if you don't know that daily struggle with sin, you're probably not a Christian. People say, if I'm a Christian, why do I struggle? Because you are a Christian. That's why. So we don't want to deny that. And we do want to maintain a clear distance from those who promote a sappy happiness. It's my phrase. And we want to stay away from those who deny the reality of discouragement and depression. And we want to put distance between ourselves as Bible-loving, Bible-believing Christian people. And so since we do that, I'm afraid that we tend to overcompensate to the extent that it's quite easy for us to view ourselves more as sinners than as saints. And some love to wallow in their weakness, fearing that maybe joy in confidence dishonors God somehow. Listen, none of us are sinless. That's very clear. Even as believers, as we make this journey, the New Testament is abundantly clear on that issue. I could refer to a few. Romans 7, Paul talks about that constant struggle that he feels within. Paul later will talk, he will say, put off the old man and put on the new man. We can't put off something that's not there. So we got to keep putting it off and putting the new man on. We realize that the old man is still there to contend with. John says in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we actually make God a liar. So we know that. So if you are a believer, unless you live in denial, you experience this battle every day. So we're not sinless. But it's also true that we are sinless, in a sense, in our position in Christ. We are called saints, and we are to put on holiness and godliness as fitting for saints. Listen, this is a fine line that we tread here. I mean, too many Christians wallow in their battle with sin, and they give the impression that Jesus has never done anything for them, in them, or to them. And he's going to tell us about some things that Christ has done for us. Listen, as his redeemed remnant, realize that he is our pride, our honor, the word is glory, and that makes us unlike anyone else. Now, that's not to give us a false pride, not at all. In this text, it is the branch of the Lord who will be beautiful. The real and lasting produce of Israel would be God's gift, nothing that they could produce. Our pride, our boasting, our glory, our rejoicing is not in anything that we can produce. We know where that gets us. But it's all by his grace. And if you can't rejoice in that, I don't know what to do for you. If you can't rejoice in what Christ has done for you and in you, I don't know what else there is to say. If you struggle with sin, your own or even the sin of others, if you seem to see no way out of your difficulties, listen, we're not meant to marinate in those things. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. We live in a world which saw Jesus Christ crucified, laid in a tomb, dead as a doornail, and rose again the third day. And in God's reckoning, that happened just a few moments ago. If we live in that kind of a world, anything is possible. We are a people of great hope. Embrace that hope. Don't stop struggling with sin, but struggle assuming a position of hope. And so what follows here is a description of what the Lord has done for this remnant, these survivors. And let these truths, these blessings, sink into your soul and change your life. Notice it says in verse 3, they are recorded. The Lord knows those who are his. This is that mysterious aspect of salvation, that we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know if that impresses you, but it really should. If you are his today, you have been deliberately and purposely redeemed. You are not saved because Jesus sort of had to. Sometimes we give the impression, you know, that, well, I responded to an invitation or I prayed a prayer, and so he promised to do this, so he had to save me to keep his promise. He probably doesn't want me, but he had to do it. No, it's not true. If you are a believer today, you were purposefully, specifically, and deliberately recorded before the foundation of the world. And really, we should rejoice in that. And instead of providing us with points for a doctrinal debate and argument, I mean, that's a truth that should cause us to fall on our knees and praise the mercy and grace of God. Then verse 4 says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. They have been cleansed. Their filth has been washed away. I'm told that that word filth is literally in Hebrew, it is the word vomit. And it speaks of the inward uncleanness of sin. A Puritan, John Trapp, says of this passage, sin, and he's one thing about the Puritans, they weren't really concerned about delicacy. Sin is the excrement of the soul. The superfluity, which means overabundance, or garbage of naughtiness, the devil's vomit. From this abominable filth, Christ hath loved and washed with his own blood, that he might make them kings and priests unto God his Father. Filthy and vile, but washed and cleansed. And not only that, exalted to be kings and priests. Dear Christian, get out of the dust. Praise your Savior. They've been cleansed and the guilt has been removed. In verse 4, talks about the bloodstains of Jerusalem. It's a word which means blood guilt. It's a word we don't use very much. But it refers to the stains of shedding blood. You shed blood, you get blood stains on you. So in other words, the guilt of sin that clings to us has been removed. When the branch of the Lord comes, he cleanses from that inner perversity and filth of sin, but he also cleanses us from the guilt of sin as well. In justifying grace, we stand before the Lord as not guilty. But no, it's better than not guilty. Because, you know, a person can stand before the court system and be declared not guilty and still be a despicable person. We not only are not guilty, but we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And that's way better than not guilty. Likewise, we are new creatures because our guilt has been removed. Paul's words to the Corinthians come to mind. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, don't you know that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he has a list of all kinds of things there, which are pretty nasty. And he says, but such were some of you, but now you are washed, and now you are cleansed. A complete dealing with sin here is in view in verse 4. But notice it says, the Lord has washed them. When the Lord shall have washed away, because they didn't wash themselves. And try as you may, you cannot wash yourself. And yet men and women are trying to do that every single day. You know, where I hang my hat during the day, we have people that come in, and the question sometimes is, well, how long have you been clean, if they're in recovery? How long have you been clean? And they'll give you a number. Well, I've been clean for 4 years or 2 years, or I've been sober for that long. The reality is you can attain sobriety, whether it's from alcohol or drug addiction. You can attain sobriety and you can shed those addictions and you can change your behavior. But apart from the work of God, you can't be clean. You're not clean. No one is ever clean unless the Lord washes us. It says the Lord washed them by the operation of his Holy Spirit. It talks about the spirit of judgment and burning, considered by many to refer to the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Isaiah mentions the Holy Spirit at least three more times in connection with the coming of the branch. In 11, 1 and 2, and 42, 1, and 61, 1. So as a spirit of judgment and burning. One writer said, the Lord so acts to meet alike the objective demands of absolute justice in his judging and the subjective demands of his own holy nature. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our redemption. So they're cleansed and they're numbered and they're washed, but they're also God's assembled people, verses 5 and 6. He will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, and there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, for a refuge, a shelter from the storm and rain. These are words that sound to us like the Sinai scene. The Lord has, but in this, the Lord's created a canopy over his people. So in the wilderness, God led his people by day, by a cloud, and by night, by a pillar of fire, and a cloud of smoke. It represented the presence of God among his people. When those moved, they moved. When those emblems of God's presence remained, they stood still. This is God's presence with and in his people. I think there's something here that is significantly interesting for the church, meaningful for us. And it says that he will create over the whole assembly, he will create over them a canopy. The word canopy in the Old Testament is the word for bridal chamber. We know from the New Testament that the church is the bride of Christ, that he is our bridegroom. And I think this speaks of a union of the Lord with his people that these Old Testament believers could never have imagined. The church is the bride of Christ. And I noticed a couple times in the reading, in the singing, that was mentioned and referred to this morning, that he is in us, among us, by his Spirit. And I hope I'm not stretching the analogy too much. But when God's people assemble, they not only know his direction, but in a sense, the bride and the bridegroom are in the bridal chamber as we gather here today. He is with us. He is among us in ways that we probably don't really understand. And then they are God's protected people. He leads them by day and night. He protects them from the storm and rain. These are words that are familiar to us. They come from a hymn. The Lord is our shade from the heat of the day and a shelter in the time of storm. Listen, the heat is still there. He doesn't make it go away. The storm still rages. He doesn't always still the storm. But he promises to deliver us and protect us. He doesn't deliver us out of them. It would be nice to think that he would prevent anything bad or unpleasant from coming to us. It would really be nice to think that. But that's fantasy. You know that. Some of you are now, you have been, and you are now in the process of weathering the storms of life. Some of you are nearly collapsing from the heat of the day. This is reality. And this is the life of a believer in a sin-cursed world. But I think you can also testify that the Lord has been a shelter for you. He's been a respite from the heat, a shelter from the storm. And perhaps that's why we go through them, so that we can remain faithful to the Lord no matter what the circumstances are, knowing that He is the one who goes with us. So that's the end of the message this morning. After words of rebuke and threats of judgment, don't think that that's all there is in the book of Isaiah. Here, embedded in the midst of this. And if you look ahead at the next couple chapters, it's not much better. But embedded in all of this is a promise of hope. And Isaiah is like that. Rebuke, judgment, hope. And there's always hope. And the hope is always in the one provided by the mighty hand of the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the best counsel I can give to you today. Look to Jesus Christ for your cleansing, for your standing, and for your provision and your protection. I could ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and nobody look around, but I want to look you right square in the eye and tell you, look to Christ. No place else do you have to go. Look to Jesus. May this be that day for you. Pray with me. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you take your word today and apply it to lives according to every need? You know us way more than we know ourselves. We don't even know our own hearts. They're desperately wicked and deceitful. But Father, I pray that you would take your word and the knife of your word, the sword of the Spirit, and do that surgical operation that needs to be accomplished in every life here today. More than anything, may our hearts, our minds, our gaze, and everything about us be directed to our Savior and Sustainer, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Spirit of God do that work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, please.